Good morning, everyone. Are you all here? Okay, just checking. Let us pray as we begin our service this morning. Father in heaven, it is a high privilege for us to come and worship your name, that of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave himself, laid aside the glories of heaven, the comforts and blessedness of that place, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found that way in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Lord, we know that he went all the way and drank to the dregs the wrath of God so that we could have eternal life. We thank you for that promise. We thank you for that hope. We pray now as we sing of those that our hearts will be rightly aligned with you and that you will cleanse us, Lord, from sin, that you will help us to walk in the light even as you are in the light. Know that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the only cleansing agent that works. We give you thanks for it. Pray for those that are still on their way this morning that you might guide them here with safety. And Lord, for those that are guests and visitors with us, those that have been just a couple of times, we pray that today's service will be especially a blessing to them. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we begin, I'll just share a couple of announcements this morning. You can see most of these in your bulletin before you there. Hopefully you have that. But I'd like to especially extend a welcome to all of you who are guests today or in the last few weeks and have not been to our home, the parsonage, as it's called. That's where the parson stays, the pastor. But anyway, that's how we call it anyway. Some in other English-speaking countries, by the way, call it the manse, the M-A-N-S-E. I've never used that term. It just doesn't strike me right. But we live at the manse, and you can come there and enjoy a meal with us. The turkey is now cooking in the oven and waiting for our arrival back at home. So if you are a guest with us today and or have never been at the parsonage, or you're just in the college class, graduate or undergraduate, single type person, all of you that I've just mentioned, come one and all, okay? If you all came, I don't think we'd have space, but we'll limit it to those groups and hope that you'll be able to come and join us for lunch just after the service this morning. We'll be back at 6 o'clock this evening for another Bible study, and I trust that you'll be able to make it for that. We have our normal Wednesday activities as well, and Men's Prayer Fellowship on Saturday. We had an excellent meeting yesterday. And also next week, I'd like to have the next edition of our Bible Institute class on Bible study methods. And we've had a class that's very small attendance, but I think if you come, you will find it's very valuable for your spiritual growth and study of God's Word. Next Sunday night, we've scheduled a time slot in the evening service for Brother Bennett to have a Q&A session. So all of you that have good hard questions from the Bible or application of the Scripture to some area of life, why you bring those. So you can submit them to me or to Brother Andy ahead of time, and or just bring it during the evening service. So I've tasked him with that so he can get a little experience in that regard. And I trust that you'll bring some good questions and things that you've been thinking about. If you think about the type of question to ask, if any question that you would ask me standing up there, feel free. Okay, so don't especially craft the question just to trip him up or hold back or anything like that. Okay, so just do that kind of natural like, as we might say. Also, let's see, we have some other upcoming events you can see there as well. Since Bill, you're standing up, why don't you come up here and just give us a couple of announcements that you have prepared, or just seeds to plant in our minds about things to do I did mention in the bulletin this time that we do have a little need for some work to be done around the church, and Bill's going to announce something about that, but I will preempt him just a little bit and say, if you have a chunk of time, 2 or 3 hours, that you want to come and devote to the church work, it doesn't have to be on an organized Saturday work day. You just come and see me and say, Pastor, I'd like to donate some time to do this or that or something else, and I'll say, let me think about that. Sure, when can you come? And we'll get you in here, okay? But Brother Bill.
Well, good morning, everyone. Two things. To follow up on what Pastor was saying about cleaning and things that need to be done, we missed the spring cleaning, so we're going to catch it up here for the fall cleaning. So as you probably noticed, some of the cobwebs and things like that. So just want to plant the seed. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have some dates that will be available coming up in October, so we can get together. And I was just thinking about this. You know, a lot of times you do community projects or volunteer projects, or, you know, sometimes, you know, we've all maybe gone and done things for other people, or maybe gone on a short mission trip to do something. Well, this is God's house here. The Lord has really blessed us with this place, and so it's our stewardship and responsibility to take care of it. And so let's use this as a local, you know, mission project, as you will, because this is an outreach, you know, over the gospel of Christ, and we want to represent Him, you know, with how the building looks and so forth. So just keep that in mind. Maybe a Saturday or something like that, we'll pick a couple of dates, because we know we're also coming up on the rainy season as well. So we want to make sure that, you know, that doesn't drown us out. The second thing also, in just a couple of weeks, we're going to paint the rock down at U of M. I mentioned it last year, and my responsibility, I fell short. We didn't get a chance to do it. We were going to do it as kind of a youth group item, but I thought it would be kind of cool if one Sunday everybody could bring a change of clothes or a smock or something like that and old shoes, and we'll just leave from here after church, since we're all here anyway. It's just a mile down the road or a mile and a half down the road or so, and we can go paint the rock. And so what we're going to do is going to be kind of cool. We're going to have it just say fbcaa.org, and then Pastor or Technology is going to be able to, we're going to take a picture and get it up on the website right away. So as soon as people are driving by with all their smartphones and what's that all about and so forth, boom, there's FBC. So anyway, so think about that, and we'll just keep you in, you know, the loop and what's going on when we do that. So thank you.
Thank you, Bill. The other thing I wanted to mention is to the Christmas program that we're planning is December 11, Sunday afternoon. So please get your calendar out, put a box in that afternoon, and just say reserved so that you'll be able to come to that Sunday afternoon, December 11, around 3:30, maybe 3, maybe 4. We'll zero in on that time as we get closer. But I want to make sure that you're aware of that well in advance of it coming. All right. I'm going to ask Dr. Yang if he'll come and lead us in our opening hymns of worship to God. Hymn number 26 is our first one, Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount, hymn number 26.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 26.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, all more songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming drums above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of my redeeming love. Here I praise my sign of victory, hither by thy help I've come, and I go by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus, guard me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, into more
51, Blessed Assurance, hymn number 51.
Our scripture reading this morning, I would like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis 48. Later on, as we study Hebrews chapter 11, 20 through 22, we'll be spending a lot of time in Genesis as well. So you'll want to be ready there with your bookmark or something. Genesis 48, as well as some other passages in Genesis. But for now, chapter 48, starting in verse 1. The setting here is that Jacob and his sons are in Egypt now. And the Bible says, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was old, was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, and there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, and who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Well, we'll learn a little bit about that in a few minutes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a huge responsibility to stand here before these people and before your face to intercede for your people and to bring supplications and requests and praise and honor for us all to you. Lord, thank you for this privilege and honor. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on any merit of our own, for we have none of our own, but on that which has been bought and paid for, that which has been lived by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, thank you that in mercy and truth atonement has been made for iniquity. Thank you, Lord, that you have worked in many of our hearts and lives to teach us to depart from evil and to do good, to repent of sin and turn to God, the living God, the true and only God of the universe. Lord, thank you for your love for us today. Thank you for giving of yourself that we might have eternal benefit. Lord, this morning we want to pray for our own in our assembly. We want to remember our brother Cartwright. Thank you that he is here with us. And he has been these years, despite the difficulty that has overtaken his body. And we thank you for Joyce, as she cares for him, that you will strengthen her in that regard as well. We want not to neglect or forget that role that she plays in their family, in their home. We want to remember also, Lord, our sister Worthington and our sister Mrs. Beard, with great gratitude that you have placed them here in our church family, that we can benefit from their wisdom and their fellowship, and we hope and trust to be an encouragement to them as well. And Lord, there are others who are not well today. The fall sickness and school situation has laid some aside for the day at least, for these past few days, and we pray, Lord, that you will raise those folks up, help us to have a bit of a better fall and winter this year than we did last. Lord, I pray that you will help our church to be what you want it to be, that those things for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us, that we will pursue with all vigor and energy and strength. Lord, that we will be good testimonies, that we will be good witnesses for Jesus Christ, that we will not be ashamed of the gospel, neither on the campus at the University of Michigan, neither as we go about our daily activities in Ann Arbor and surrounding areas, not even in our own homes. Lord, and among our own families, help us to be bold witnesses, knowing that there is only one true God, and Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent, and that He has made the payment for our sins, and this is true, and He's been raised from the dead. There's no one who can deny truly or rightly those facts. We have the truth. And Lord, help us to share that truth and thus free others from the bondage to iniquity and the wrath of God that will be poured out upon them in the end if they do not turn to Christ. Now, Lord, we pray for our missionaries as well, those that we support as, in effect, members of or extensions of our church, for the Bronx and the McMahons and the Mathams and Pastor Reddy and his wife. Lord, we remember also Arabic Bible Outreach. We pray for you to watch over them and help them as they minister to Arabic-speaking people around the world. Lord, remember all of these folks. We also want to remember Tim Gosen and his wife as they plant a new church in South America. Also for Mariano and Becky Proto as they work in Uruguay, the ministry there. Please bless their work. Thank you for them acting as our hands and feet, extending our ministry from Ann Arbor to those far-flung places around the globe. And Lord, we will not know this side of eternity what our investment in them by prayer and financial support has reaped, but we are thankful that we can have any participation at all. It's a privilege, Lord, for us to be able to serve you. And I pray that each one of us has that attitude and will willingly give of ourselves to continue in that service of the great King. May the service this morning be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on in, folks. We trust that you will have a good experience this morning with us, worshiping and learning from God's Word. I'm going to ask if the men will come forward and take up the offering for the Lord's work here. Come on up, gentlemen. We'll get you to do that. Thank you. was hymn number 81, wasn't it? Have you read the words to that hymn? Did you see that? The great God of the universe that made all the things that we see, that hymn extols him through general revelation. The hand that made us is divine. None can argue with us on that regard. They will try, but they will find out sooner or later that they're wrong if they say that we just came out of time and chance and random processes of eternal matter. The hand that made us is divine. We worship that God who made us. And so I'm going to ask if Brother James will lead us in prayers. We thank him for even letting us have the strength and ability to give this offering this morning. Thank you, men, for helping us this morning that way. I'm going to invite Anna if she'll come and minister to us now. We are very thankful for Anna's gift and willingness to use it.
hymn books again and turn to 413. 413, My Father Planned It All. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 413.
What though the way be lonely and dark the shadows fall, I know where it leadeth. My Father planned it all. I sing through the shade and the sunshine. I'll trust in whatever befall. I sing for I cannot be silent. My Father planned it all. There may be sunshine tomorrow. Shadows may break and flee. Still be the way He chooses. The Father's plan for me. I sing through the shade and the sunshine. I'll trust in whatever befall. I sing for I cannot be silent. My Father planned it all. He guides my faltering footsteps along the weary way. For well He knows the pathway will lead to endless day. I sing through the shade and the sunshine. I'll trust in whatever befall. I sing for I cannot be silent. My Father planned it all. A day of light and gladness, on which no shade will fall. Christmas at last awaits me. My Father planned it all. I sing through the shade and the sunshine. Whatever befall, I sing through the silent. My Father planned it all.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I think this is around message number 43 that we've been preaching through the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 11. By the way, I was able to upload this week about 30 more sermon notes in electronic format, so just what you get here on the website. If you are interested in looking back at some of those or missed one or two, they're all available there for Hebrews. And most of my previous sermon series as well. So I trust to use those resources if you do need them. We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 11 as a number of examples of biblical faith following the initial part of the chapter wherein the apostle has given us a definition of what biblical faith or Christian faith, we could say, is. And remember, he said it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or you could put in there the words certainty and conviction. Certainty about things that are hoped for, that are coming in the future, promised by God, and conviction about things that are not seen. And we used the example of Jesus as he spoke to Thomas. Remember, after the resurrection, he said, "Blessed are those who have believed but have not seen." And that is faith. That is what we are about these days, because we haven't seen Jesus like Thomas was blessed to be able to see in response to his unbelief, really, his doubting, thus his name Doubting Thomas. But we saw that faith is illustrated by these Old Testament saints' lives, and they did things like obeying God when he told them to build a boat, a very huge boat, when in fact there had been never seen the kind of rain or deluge that was coming upon the earth. We saw Enoch, for example, walked with God. He had faith and trusted God and walked with Him. In fact, so much so that God just raptured him right up into heaven directly without having to die in a very strange and unique experience. We saw that Abraham was, when he was called, faithful to God, and he followed God's call, went out to a land that he did not know, and hearing that he was going to have a promise from God in this land, and among other things, he went out there. He had a child past the age when he should have been able to have a child, and his wife Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, Hebrews 11:13 tells us. And then we saw that Abraham obeyed God even when God gave him the very seemingly unreasonable command to sacrifice his own son. On top of that, remember, it was not just Abraham's considering that, you know, I'm about to sacrifice my own child here. But this was the child with a capital T, capital C almost here, the one that had the promises riding upon him. Without Isaac, there would be no promised land. There would be no promised seed or descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven or the ocean sand and the seashore. There wouldn't be any of that. In fact, there wouldn't be any blessing for the Gentiles. Remember, Isaac... Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through that line, the Messiah came, and Galatians chapter 3 tells us that that promise back there to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed worked out in terms of justification through Jesus Christ. And so without this son Isaac, I mean, it was just crazy to think about killing Isaac. I mean, on him rode everything. But Abraham went about doing what God told him to do, considering that God had to raise up Isaac from the dead if he indeed sacrificed him, because the promises had to be fulfilled. It was that kind of faith. It wasn't the kind of faith that a scientist would have today, or it wasn't very rational, or there wasn't a lot of evidence that was going to happen in a human sense, but he believed in God. In other words, he had a conviction about things that were unseen, and he knew about the hope that was coming, and so much so that he believed God would raise up Isaac from the dead if he had to. Now we come to verse 20, 21, and 22. And I will admit, just so you get a little insight into my thinking, as I read these verses earlier in the week, well, I've read them many times before, but I wondered how in the world am I going to go through this? So you're about to find out. I don't know if it's going to work, but we'll see. Because it just seemed like I could kind of glide over those verses and hurry up onto Moses, because Moses is such a fine example of biblical faith. In fact, you look at Moses' life and you see not one time by faith. All these other guys have been by faith, you know, and Abraham a couple of times, Isaac once, Jacob once, Joseph by faith, they did this. But Moses is by faith, he did this, by faith, he did that, by faith, he did this other thing, by faith. It's just loaded up with all kinds of examples for us, starting in verse 23. But I thought, I'm going to just pause here and think about these, and I found more than I initially thought as I studied these three patriarchs, as we call them, that is, forefathers of the nation of Israel, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph among them. Of course, we know Abraham as well belongs in that number of patriarchs. But here this morning, we're talking about Isaac, about Jacob, and about Joseph. In each case, these three men gave some expression of their faith at the end of their lives. You see, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, and he was elderly at that point. In fact, that was a key part of the story, because he wasn't able to see well, right? And the two sons got mixed up, and the whole thing was a mess. We'll look at that in a moment. You see, Jacob, it says, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, did make mention of these things in verse number 22. So in all of these cases, we have really, if I could kind of gather them together in one thought, we have faith being exhibited or expressed when at the end of people's lives. In other words, believers continue believing right to the end. And these men express that faith in very excellent ways. Now, and I mentioned about this before, I think, but this is an example, another example, as we talked about in verses 13 to 16, another example of dying well, as it's called. That is, not abandoning the faith in the last years of life, or becoming so generic in your beliefs that some have, that, you know, everybody's going to heaven and everybody will be fine. You know, when you kind of get close to the cusp of that, you know, end of life, and you begin really, really ponder what's going to happen to you and what happens to other people when they die, you can, under that pressure, come to beliefs that are wrong. You can become weak in faith. These men did not do that. Let me just ask you, think about this with me for just 30 seconds. What are you going to do when you come to the end of your days? And we, of course, none of us know what that's going to look like for us, how we are going to die, what the circumstances, how old we're going to be. We may not have any time to even consider in the last days or hours or minutes of our lives, but having ministered to people who are in that state, and they know, I am going to die. I mean, they know it in a way different than you and I know it, right? We know it, but we don't really know it, right? When you're faced with that reality in the next hours or days, are you going to give in to fear? Are you going to abandon your faith, at least momentarily, for God in Christ? And I'm not trying to... I can't water down the realities of that. Those are tough times. Not every believer passes through that fiery trial with flying colors. Not all fail utterly either. But just consider where you will be in those times of your life. Ecclesiastes tells us, right, remember the Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And you might likely get to that point in your life and say, boy, life just isn't as good as it used to be. But don't give up on God. God's not going to give up on you. And I want to encourage you about that. You will have fears and trials and anxieties. Who's not? Who among us is, you know, not really? Let's be honest with ourselves. But our faith should shine through in the end. We have Isaac doing that. In verse 20, it says, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, Isaac had plenty of information from his dad on the promises. I mean, Isaac is the one that somehow let his dad tie him up and put him on an altar and was about to be killed by his father. But also, he had direct revelation from God back in Genesis 26. So let me just read that to you. And here's where we put our fingers back in Genesis and go back and forth a little bit. In Genesis 26, verse 3, God appears to Isaac and says, and by the way, if I mix up Isaac and Abraham and Jacob a few times in this message, I trust you'll understand, because I always get these names. There's so many times that they're used that I'll say it wrong sometime in the message. You'll forgive me, I trust, and hopefully refactor it so that you'll get the right idea. But anyway, Isaac here, God speaks to him and he says, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land in which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So it wasn't just that Isaac was relying on things that his father Abraham told him, but he also had direct revelation from God that this promise was going to apply to him. Now, you would think that if Hebrews was taking one example of Isaac's faith, which one would it take? It would take that one in which he was on that altar and his father was about to slay him and sacrifice to God, right? But God didn't choose that illustration of faith and his participation in that. He chose something else. It's not that sacrifice. Rather, it was his blessing of, it was the blessing that Isaac did of his sons that gets the attention of the book of Hebrews. Now, I'll be the first to say that was a messy situation. You remember it, right? There was the deception by Jacob. His mother was complicit in it. There was somehow, to me, it seems, a misunderstanding on Isaac's part about which way the promise was going. But even so, this event still ranks as the top of, we could say, faith expressions of Isaac. And the reason I say that is because it showed his utter confidence that the promises that God made to him, there that we just read in 26:3-5, were and would be fulfilled to him and to his offspring. And since he hadn't seen the full fulfillment of them yet, he knew that it had to go on to the next generation. I want to say that clearly, that this is an exhibition of Isaac's faith, and that's what Hebrews is trying to get across to us. Not that we get tripped up by the issue of deception and trickery that was used by Jacob on his father to get this blessing. That's actually a side note to the story. And we can get tripped up if we let it derail us from seeing the main point. I think the main point is that Isaac knows God has made these promises to him. He hasn't seen them. Maybe you could say he sees them afar off, but in accordance with the definition of biblical faith, which is what? Certainty about things to come, conviction about things unseen. He had that, and it was by faith then that he could bless his sons and pass on that inheritance or that promise, if you will, in the midst of his elderly condition. Now, so Isaac was convinced of those things that were not seen. Notice that from Hebrews 11:1. He had faith. He did not just hope or blindly guess that something good would happen. He was fulfilling, expressing God's sure fulfillment of the promise that would come. Isaac trusted God just like his dad did. How did his dad trust God? If I kill this boy, God is going to have to raise him up. Because that's the promise. He's the promised son. So he's telling his sons, in effect, Jacob and Esau here, God is going to fulfill his promises. We know that, and I'm passing that on to you because I haven't seen their complete fulfillment yet. Now, as I said, that's the main point. But let me deal with the inevitable question, what about this deception that comes up? You know, God works through situations of life, even sinful ones, to bring about his purposes, doesn't he? You've had sins in your life and made bad decisions and bad choices, and what? God abandoned you then, the first bad choice you made? No. Did it ruin your whole life when you made that bad choice? No, God worked through that. He used it somehow or another. In some sense, sometimes we understand blessing comes out of these bad choices that we have made. God works all things together for good, right? Even when we botch it up. Now, Isaac was somehow misguided, I think, in terms of his desire to bless Esau. Remember, it was Isaac that called Esau in and said, "Go out, hunt game for me, bring it back that I may bless you." Well, what blessing do you think was he thinking about when he said that? I mean, this was an official, this wasn't just, a happen every day kind of thing. This was, I'm passing on to you now the blessing. You're the eldest son, by a few seconds or whatever it was. And so I think he's thinking about the Abrahamic covenant and those blessings that he would pass on to the older and so on. But he had lost sight of the fact that, remember when the children were in their mother's womb? Remember what was happening inside of her? That was just churning. They were just going at it in there. Two brothers already can't even get along. And she says, what is going on here? What did God respond to her? Remember that? There are two nations in there battling it out. And what did he say? The older will serve the younger. So that revelation was clear. I've got the reference to that somewhere in the notes here. You can find that. But so Isaac has lost sight of this somehow. and missed this revelation, which is made sort of a big deal of in Malachi and also later on in Romans, where it says that very difficult text that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Oh, wow. I didn't think God hated anybody. You know, well, we'll chew on that, and we'll deal with that particular thing another time. We talk about God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election and so on. But notice that those guys were chosen before they had done any good works or bad works or anything. They were still in their mother's womb. They didn't have any works, per se, accountable for judgment. Also, as we think about this deceit that went on, remember that after Jacob got the blessing, Esau came in and he realized he had missed it, you know. But still Isaac offered him a blessing, didn't he? If you look at the text, you actually see that that's the case. But he couldn't give him a blessing associated with the Abrahamic covenant. Isaac could not give the Abrahamic blessing through himself to Esau because that's not what God had planned. That's not what was going to happen. Now, none of this that happened, or the fact that it kind of turned out right, you know what I mean? None of that really makes right the deceptive collusion that Rebekah and Jacob did to steal the blessing that belonged to Esau, the firstborn. Even though it belonged to Isaac by God's word, and to Jacob, that is, and the birthright was despised by Esau. Remember that? He said, give me some of that red stuff, you know, that stew that his brother was making. And Jacob said, well, sell me your birthright. And he said, oh, well, okay. What am I going to use of this dumb thing anyway? I'm about to die. You know. And Hebrews tells us, that we'll see, that he despised his birthright, which means more than just, you know, he treated it lightly one day. He actually despised his birthright. Remember, what did Esau do with the issue of marriage? Remember that? He didn't marry the right people that he was supposed to. You can see that text, and it grieved his parents because he didn't follow their instructions about that matter. He had despised the covenant program and given up on that and denied it. So how do you suppose that Jacob could have handled the situation, knowing that his father had called Esau and told him to go out and do the hunting and come back and he would bless him? What do you suppose Jacob could have done differently? I'm reading some books with our boys that have good Christian teaching in them, but also adventure stories that are good for boys. And it seems like there's always something that happens where the main character in the story, if he would just stop and go to the teacher or go to his dad and mom and just tell the truth, things would just be fine. But he can't do that. You know, he's got to go the roundabout way and try to cover up the tracks that really aren't his and fix the problem and everything. And then he gets into more trouble. And so, these are good life lessons for our boys as I read them and share those with them. Couldn't Jacob just have gone to his dad and just had, talked a little turkey? Dad, you remember the revelation that God gave to mother before I was born? Maybe jogged his dad's memory a little bit. Just tell the truth. Don't lie. Just do the right thing. And he didn't do that, of course. He chose to follow his mother's advice and deceive. And he knew he was doing it. I mean, it wasn't like, he had to put on the certain clothes so he smelled the right way and he was hairy the right way like his brother and so on. I mean, it was a clear case of deception. It was wrong. It was sin. It shouldn't have been done. He should have just gone to his father directly and talked about it with him. And even if Jacob did bless Esau first, guess what? It was still the covenant program that it was Abraham, Isaac, and not Esau, but Jacob. And that was the way it was elected or chosen by God to be. And so even if that blessing had occurred, God would have overruled in that sense that part of it. But this is Isaac blessing Jacob, and don't get caught off on the side trail of this deception that went on. A lot of things happen in life that are wrong and deceiving and all of that, and God still works and still provides and helps and overrules sin and limits it and sometimes out and out prevents it from happening, but not always. In His wisdom, He can use those situations. That's Isaac. The point is, he had such faith that what God said was going to happen, that he said, I'm going to pass it on to my sons. And it's true, and I believe that. Now, Jacob, deceiver though he was, and remember, he had his comeuppance on that in many ways. I mean, he spent 20 years of his life in a state where he was fleeing from Esau, his brother, right? And he went to his uncle Laban, and his wages were changed 10 times, and he didn't get the wife that he thought he was getting the first time, and it was just a disaster, right? It would have been a lot easier if he had just not done this to Esau. But then at the end, of course, when he's coming back after those 20 years, he has a little wrestling match with God. And God asks him, well, what's your name now? Was it Esau? Oh, it was Jacob. Well, I'm going to rename you Israel now. Remember, so all these things must have kind of brought back to his attention that he had a few goofs, big ones in his life back there. But now, though he was a schemer, he got the birthright kind of by deception and twisting the situation and so on. But as he got older and, you could say, settled down in his faith, we see him now in verse 21 of chapter 11. It says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, this is part of the scenario. He actually had pronounced a prophetic blessing, or in some ways a curse, on all of his children. Remember, Reuben and Simeon, they really got it, you know, because of their ill behavior. But it's what's called out here is just his blessing the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you would now go back to Genesis again, and this time to chapter 48 where we were. And I think the key to understanding this is in verse 3 of chapter 48, where Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people. And give this land to your descendants as an everlasting possession. And so, reiteration of the Abrahamic promises given to Jacob there. Now, so we've seen that special revelation to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that this promise is going to occur over these three generations, and Jacob now passing them on to his offspring. We can look back in chapter 28 and chapter 32 to see when that occurred, that actual reiteration of the blessing. We don't have time to read those this morning, but I trust you'll look at them later, perhaps this week. Jacob also fully believed that the promises would be fulfilled, and then he would pass them on to his offspring as he blessed them. Now, in the passage that we read in Genesis, do you understand what Jacob is doing there with the two sons of Joseph? What's he doing? Somebody said something. He's effectively adopting them. He didn't go through a lot of adoption procedures. There wasn't a social services organization or whatever. He just said, they're mine. You have just given me your two sons, Joseph. And so they were numbered with the other direct offspring of Jacob. And Ephraim and Manasseh, who were of Joseph, got kind of promoted, if you will, or back up one generation so that they became numbered among the tribes of the nation of Israel. You know about Ephraim and Manasseh, right? As tribes. And so he sort of adopted them and said, any other children you have, Joseph, well, they're yours and they're going to be under the inheritance of those of the two eldest. But these are mine now. I am taking them to my own, and they will become direct heirs of the Abrahamic promises, just like the rest of my natural children, my natural sons. So in effect, what happened is Joseph was removed and his two sons were put in his place. And so what did Joseph get? He got a double portion, didn't he? He got that double portion that was usually due to the firstborn. Remember, if you had two children, it was just cultural practice that the first one would get a double portion, in other words, two-thirds, and the second child would get one-third. That was just how it was. If you had three children, you do the math the same way. You have the first one have half, and then the others have a quarter each, and so on. But so Joseph, being near to the last of the children, besides Benjamin, he gets elevated. Remember earlier in his life, his father loved him, and he had that coat of colors and all that. His brothers hated him. Well, he ended up getting that blessing of having a double portion in the inheritance. Now, then the other odd thing about it is that when Jacob blessed them, remember what he did? He kind of went like this, and his right hand and left hand were switched, and he blessed the children, and Joseph thought that was kind of strange. But God doesn't always work through the normal cultural practice. You know, that Esau had to get the blessing because he was the oldest, or Reuben had to because he was older. God didn't work that way. And there was a prophecy given here, essentially, that God inspired in Jacob, that Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. And how he knew that, only could know that through what God had revealed to him. And it indeed is the case that Ephraim came out more prominent in Israelite history than Manasseh did. It says finally in verse 21 that he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. There's some question there because the word bed and the word staff have the same consonants. And when the text was pointed later with vowel markings, if you just have one little difference in pointing, you get staff as opposed to bed. And as I envision the situation, it was probably that as he was in his bed, remember he had to strengthen himself and get up because he was so weak from the sickness from which he would die, or whatever that was. He probably was on the edge of his bed, leaning on the bed, the head of the bed with one arm, and leaning on his staff with the other, and kind of bent over almost double, you can imagine, just worshiping God there and proclaiming these blessings on his children. Just imagine that situation at whatever age, I can't remember what he was, but he was an elderly fellow at this time, and doing this, worshiping God this way, leaning there on his bed and his staff with all of his family before him. What a scene. What a blessing. What a blessing for the family. Think of the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, maybe to the next generation, observing their patriarch worshiping God in the last moments of his life. Are you going to do that for your family? Has that happened in your family? That's what I would like to see for all of us, and trust that we will. That kind of picture of biblical faith. Again, these guys believe God's promises. We have the third case in verse 22. Joseph here, when he was dying, he learned these promises from his father Jacob. He also realized that God had used him to sustain the people of Israel during the time of famine. Remember, he said, "You sent me here for evil, but God meant it for good." And so through the crucible of those terrible experiences that he had in prison and being in the pit where his brothers threw him to get rid of him, he had learned that God was using him providentially to save many people alive. And in fact, now he was, well, he had received revelation earlier. Remember when he was 17 years old or so? But he had these dreams, and his brothers just hated his guts because of these dreams. You know, he was going to be high and exalted above them, and at 17 years old, and by the time he was 30, it was fulfilled. And he was leading the nation of Egypt, a Jewish near Pharaoh, in the land of Egypt. You know, a strange thing. Think about biblical history, by the way. This is just marvelous. You think of Joseph, second in command in Egypt. Think of Daniel, for years, practically ruling in Babylon, especially in those years when Nebuchadnezzar went crazy, right? They just kind of hid him off in the, you know, in the backyard there where he was eating grass, and Daniel probably ran the show a lot of the way. Moses could have been a pharaoh, perhaps. He was raised as a child of one of the pharaoh's daughters, and I mean, Think about the place that God has put these Jewish people at key points in history. Esther, think of her, and Mordecai. Wow, that's an amazing thing how God has worked that way. That such a small people has had such a role in God's program in the world. Well, in any case, Joseph had these dreams and he knew about the promises of God. And so he, since his teenage years, was full of faith in these promises. Now he's 110 years old. And, you know, the author of Hebrews could have picked out any one of those events in his life as an expression of his biblical faith. But the one that he picked was when Joseph was dying and saying to his brothers and his offspring that they were going to depart out of the land of Egypt. And when they did, they should take his coffin with them, because he didn't want to stay behind in Egypt. He wanted to go, at least in his final resting place, so to speak, to the promised land that God gave. And so it's, in a sense, as I studied this, I just realized, you know, God didn't pick those other maybe more famous things to say that Joseph did by faith, even though he did. But he picked this where Joseph couldn't see the future himself. You know, he knew it, he believed it was going to be the case, but he couldn't touch it and feel it. It wasn't there in front of him. And so he selected, God did, a future event that Joseph could not see to show us the quality of faith as a conviction of things unseen, and perhaps instructing us that faith is the most visible when its object is the most invisible. You can't see God, yet you believe in Him, and His law, His Word, directs every aspect of your life, I trust. That's visible faith, even in an invisible object. God cannot be seen. He's not, doesn't have a body. He's a spirit, pure spirit. Joseph told his people two things. And knowing that God had promised to Abraham 400 years, they're going to be in Egypt, and then I'm going to bring them out, and they're going to come out with great possessions. You remember that from Genesis 15, way back there to Abraham. And Joseph knew the promised land was going to belong to them, so the nation of Israel simply had to leave Egypt to come back to it, right? God had to raise up Isaac if he had been sacrificed, because the promises have to be fulfilled. God had to bring them back out of Egypt for the promises to be fulfilled sometime. Had to happen at some point. And then he also charged his brothers to bring his bones out of Egypt. He was probably embalmed like his father was, perhaps mummified as they did in Egypt. And so they carried his casket out with them. Those centuries later, Moses made sure that that was the case. Notice what Joseph is doing here. This isn't just some sentimental thing that he's saying, you know, I want my bones to rest in the land of my fathers, boo-hoo. Joseph was a prominent man in Egypt. Now, he probably would not have been buried in a pyramid, because that would have been for the pharaohs and the queens. But he would have had a significant monument to himself there. He could have easily used his power to build such a monument, a mausoleum or whatever, a place for his remains to stay, and a monument to his name and his influence over the nation of Egypt. But instead he decided, I'm putting all of that aside. My hope is not here. It's in the land to which, besides going to bury his father there, to which he had not been since he was 17 years old. Can you imagine that? He says, Egypt's not my home. He's been there for 93 years. It's not my home. The promised land is. He's left that behind. He doesn't want to have that monument. He doesn't want to be buried there. He wants to be buried in the land of promise. And so he was, by and by. Now, how do we apply this to us today in a couple minutes we have remaining? God had clearly stated this promise to Abraham, right? Chapter 12, if you don't remember, you can go back and review that. That promise covenant program has still not fully been fulfilled. And as dispensational people here, we believe that it will be fulfilled, just as sure as you and I are sitting here in these chairs, standing here in this pulpit. God will fulfill those promises that were made to the patriarchs. And he reiterated that, and he reiterated that, and the men, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all believed it, and they all acted on it, and they all, even in their dying moments, blessed their next generation with those facts that were going to occur. So what about the clear and repeated promises that God has made to us? Let me personalize it to you, to each one of you. God has made you promises as well. You're a little bit removed from the Abrahamic promises, I'll have to say, because you're part of the number seven clause there about all the families of the earth being blessed. But there are other promises that God has made. Things that are unseen. Things that you haven't experienced yet. Do you believe them? Will you trust God and believe to the end of your life, even like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and those patriarchs? You know, God gives us a lot of promises in the Bible. There's promises for Christians, and there's promises for everyone. Everyone, even those that are not Christians. Here are some of them. I've listed them on the notes for you. You can read them and ponder them later, but think about these. If you do not believe that I am He, Jesus says, then you will die in your sins. Promise. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Promise. Repeated over and over and over again. Do you believe it? Whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have everlasting life. Probably the most well-known of them all, John 3:16. Promise. The one who comes to me, Jesus speaking, I will by no means cast out, John 6:37. That's another promise. Take it to the bank. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Promise. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Another promise. You believe those promises? They will come to pass. Just as sure again as you and I are sitting here today. About promises for Christians. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Do you like that promise? I sure like that promise. It's true. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. Joshua had that promise. Moses blessed the nation of Israel with that promise in Deuteronomy. It's repeated several times in the Bible. John 14:3, Jesus saying to his disciples, don't be troubled. Even though he's going away, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Promise. Are we going to be like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and believe the promises of God? Pass them on to our children, grandchildren? We look for, according to God's promise, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in fact, we believe the promise that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more sorrow, no crying, nor death, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Such are God's promises. May I say, given God's truthful nature and His immutability and His 100% track record on keeping His promises, that it'd be a good thing to believe these? Amen indeed. How could we not believe in God through His Son, Jesus Christ, for all these promises? And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are for us examples of how to do that, even to the very moments of death. And I trust you will do that as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, a man we remember in the Bible had a son who was ill. And Jesus asked him, if you believe, he can be healed. And the father said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Lord, if we were honest with ourselves today, we would have to admit to you that our faith is not what it should be. Maybe it's not at all. Or maybe we've been living a life of mundane, low-level faith, even smaller than the mustard seed. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to take to heart these examples of men who lived their entire lives, and though they were, yes, like us, blemished with sin, we still get much hope from them because they're commended to us as examples of faith despite those sins. Give us hope that we too can be exemplary in our biblical faith. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you will work in each heart today, from the front row to the back. The children that are upstairs and everyone in this building and under the sound of these words, perhaps by recording in the future, whenever that may be, that you will work in their hearts through the words that have been spoken from your book. Convince them down in the depth of their soul that there is no other reasonable thing to do than to believe in Jesus Christ and to give their lives to Him. Help us each, I pray, in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.